We'll read this morning from James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Well, the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, we are beginning a new sermon series this morning, working our way through the book of James, or more properly, through the epistle of James. Now, we haven't altogether abandoned our series in Proverbs, but as I studied ahead, reading through James and beginning to outline and prepare to preach through it, I realized that there was quite a bit of overlap between James and Proverbs. James reads very much like Proverbs in many places, and I would suggest that there is something of that in his intended purpose. So what we're going to be doing as we work our way through James, in a few places, we're actually going to pause and go back to Proverbs and look at another sermon in Proverbs related to the subject matter of James. And I trust that as we go along this month, you'll identify a few places, particularly early here in the epistle, where we've already covered topics in Proverbs that relate to what James is talking about. Topics like pride and humility, anger and peace, greed and generosity, how we treat the poor, envy and contentment. These are all things that James deals with that we've already looked at in Proverbs, and there will be others as we go. But just as Proverbs gives us wisdom for godly living, James is seeking to do the same thing with a slightly different context, of course. We're now in the New Testament. But as we begin this letter, James, the author of the letter, identifies himself simply as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't offer us any other modifiers to help identify him. He's just James. Now, there are three men by the name of James in the New Testament, two of whom are apostles. There is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the sons of thunder, so to speak. This is the James that is one of Christ's closest companions and disciples, that trio that we often read about of Peter, James, and John. This is the apostle James, the son of Zebedee. He's killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, very early in the life of the church. There's also the second apostle by the name of James, James the son of Alphaeus. We don't really know much about him. He's only mentioned in the lists when we're given the list of the 12 apostles. We don't know much more about him, though tradition tells us that he was martyred in Egypt in the early days of the spread of the gospel. And then finally, there is James, the brother of Jesus, who takes a leading role at the church in Jerusalem from about Acts 12 onward. And when you get to Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, we find James being a leading voice there as an elder at the church in Jerusalem. And that council in Acts 15 sends a letter to the Gentile churches where Paul had been working. And that letter bears striking resemblance to this epistle of James in its grammatical construction. And so most scholars attribute this letter to James, the brother of Jesus, which makes this introduction quite remarkable if you think about it. The fact that he doesn't call attention to the fact that he is Jesus' brother, according to the flesh, but instead simply calls himself a bondservant or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this shows us a couple of things. First of all, it shows us that he kind of expected the churches who are receiving this letter to know who he was, to know that he was James, an elder at the church in Jerusalem. And he wanted to demonstrate to them that he held no special authority because of his physical relationship to Jesus being a half-brother, but rather any authority that he has comes from being a servant of Christ. And so this really sets the tone for the whole book. James, throughout his book, will call his readers to humility. And here he demonstrates that humility for us in the opening lines. And having grown up with Jesus, and at first, early in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, we read that his brothers did not believe him to be the promised Messiah. And the fact that James is now acknowledging his brother, his earthly brother, to be both Lord and Christ, the anointed one of Old Testament prophecy, this is very significant. James then addresses his readers, addressing his letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, the tribes had been scattered for centuries by the time James writes this letter. They had been scattered by both the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. They had lived in exile. They had longed and hoped for that day when they would return to Jerusalem, be regathered as a people in the promised land, and the temple would be rebuilt, and they would be established as a nation again, as the people of God. And that day had come under the Persian king Cyrus, and many of them had returned to the land and rebuilt the temple, and the nation had been reformed. Of course, the Roman Empire has now conquered the known world, and so the nation of Israel at the time of this writing is under the thumb of Rome. But Christianity began in Jerusalem with the preaching of the apostles, but then persecution arose. A young man by the name of Saul and other Jewish leaders in Jerusalem began to persecute the church. And so these new believers in Jesus were scattered. They were dispersed, just as the 12 tribes had been during the captivity. It's likely that James, as he writes this, has in mind those Christians who have been dispersed because of that persecution. This is quite probably the earliest letter of the New Testament, which means the majority of Christians at the time of this writing were ethnically Jewish, though I doubt that James means to exclude any Gentile readers that would be parts of those churches. But like Peter, who later uses very similar language to refer to Christians of all nationalities as those who have been scattered in the dispersion, James is making the point that all Christians are exiles and pilgrims on the earth, that we're eagerly waiting, just as the Jews did during their dispersion, were eagerly waiting the return of the Messiah and that time when we will be gathered to him as his people. Now, having greeted his readers with this short word of greetings, James gets right to work and begins to instruct us. He gives us commands. Now, given that he is writing to those who have embraced Jesus as the promised Christ, but who are likely very familiar with the Old Testament, having grown up in Judaism, what James does now is he gives us instruction that's very similar to that we found in Proverbs, but from a distinctly New Covenant perspective. He's giving us wisdom for godly living now that Messiah has come. Now that the final sacrifice for sins has been made, the redemption of his people has begun. He's gathered them to himself in the church. So how are we to live in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, James wastes no time introducing his three biggest concerns: how Christians are to think and act in response to trials, how Christians are to think about and act as far as wisdom, particularly when it comes to our words, and how Christians are to think about and act in regard to earthly wealth. These three concerns occupy the bulk of James's letter. He introduces each of them in these first 11 verses that we've read this morning, but then he restates each of them again in verses 12 through 27. And then he explores those same three themes in greater detail, but in reverse order in the rest of the letter. So this is very similar to Proverbs, to the wisdom literature that we find in Proverbs. Wisdom for godly living in trials, with our words, seeking wisdom. How do we deal with issues of poverty and wealth and stewardship? And the teaching is spread out, revisited multiple times from different angles, full of vivid word pictures and memorable turns of phrase. So this morning, we'll begin by looking at verses 2 through 4 as James takes up his first theme, and we'll read verses 2 through 4 again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So James starts right off with this command, this imperative to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, what does it mean to count it all joy? Well, when we count something, we are adding up the total number of something, right? We're counting them. How many do we have? That's the basic meaning for the word. But when it's used in a context like this, it means to consider something to be in a certain relationship to you. So if I say that I count Paul among my friends, then what I mean is that I consider him my friend. That's the nature of the relationship. And if I were to count my friends, he would be among that number. If you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, then you are counted as righteous in God's sight. If God were to count the righteous, you would be among that number because Christ's righteousness has been accounted as yours. So that's what James is saying about trials. You should count them or consider them in relationship to yourself as a cause for joy. And when he says all joy, he means the fullness of joy or entire joy. He doesn't mean you're to count all things as joy. All modifies joy, not count. So it means that Christians are to, when we encounter various trials and afflictions in this life, we are to consider them a cause for pure, full joy. But let's be honest, trials are not joyful affairs. Trials, afflictions, they don't typically produce joy. They produce grief, sorrow, hardship. They're not joyful occasions. They're occasions that call for wisdom, verses 5 through 8. They're often caused by economic hardship and our sinful relationship to money, verses 9 through 11. You see how James' themes are tied together. So, but how are we to count trials or afflictions as joy? Well, not on the basis of how we feel, obviously. But James didn't tell us to do that. He didn't tell us to feel happy in the midst of adversity. He isn't even telling us that in the midst of trials, we're supposed to walk around with a smile on our face. He's not telling us how to feel. He's telling us how to think. Consider it all joy. Think about it in this way. The Greek term here actually suggests not just counting it as one among a number, but giving it first place. In other words, consider it the best. When you fall into various trials, they're the best. We don't naturally think that way, do we? We don't think that, oh, I'm encountering a trial. This is the best. This is the greatest. That's how we're to think about them, though. They're a cause for rejoicing, for experiencing the completeness of joy. Not the emotion of happiness, but complete, satisfying, deep joy in the soul. You don't have to feel that in your emotions. You have to know it in your heart. When you experience a trial of some sort, it will cause emotional responses. But don't let those emotions rule you. Instead, focus on what you know. And what you know is this: that trial that is causing you such distress and hardship, it's a cause for pure joy. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. How can a trial be a cause for pure joy? And what kind of trials are we talking about? Well, James will later speak about specific sorts of trials: economic hardship, exploitation, widows, orphans, chronic illness, even the suffering that we endure because of our own sin. Those sorts of trials. And all of us here this morning have experienced trials of one sort or another. Most of us have probably been broke at some point in our lives, wondering, how am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to put food on the table? All of us have likely lost a loved one. Some of us may have even been widowed or have a widow or an orphan in our family. Some of you may have experienced chronic illness, autoimmune diseases, or have some experience with cancer. We've all suffered to one degree or another the consequences of our own sin. But as Craig Blomberg, the professor of New Testament at Denver Seminary, has noted, even when believers have largely themselves to blame for their difficulties, God's sovereignty is not thwarted. He still works to bring something good out of the situation. No matter the nature of the trial, we are to count it as pure joy. James doesn't give us specific trials. He just says various trials, trials of all sorts. Because in all of these things, regardless of how they make us feel, we are to consider them or think of them as pure joy. Now, I want us to note something before we move on, and this is important. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Don't go seeking out hardship. Don't go looking for affliction or suffering or persecution. Don't try to get in trouble. When it comes your way, count it all joy. But don't go looking for it. Some Christian groups have made it a practice to seek out suffering or persecution. But James isn't telling us to do that. He doesn't say to go looking for it, but he says, this is how you are to respond when it comes. And that's an important distinction. When it comes, here's how you respond to trial. Again, not how you feel about it, but how you are to think about it. We can't will ourselves to feel certain emotions, but we can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And notice as well that James doesn't say if you fall into trials. Rather, he says when you fall into various trials. Not if, but when. It's going to happen. You're going to experience trials in this life. So James is giving us very practical wisdom that we can all use. We will all experience trials. And when you do, here's how you're to think of them. Consider them pure joy. So now we need to answer the question, why should we consider trials to be joy? Well, James tells us in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's not about what you feel, it's about what you know to be true. James says that we should know that trials test our faith, and that this produces patience. Now, James uses his words in a way that really draws the reader into his train of thought and into his argument. He started with his greeting, which in the Greek is a way of wishing his readers joy. And then he tells us to think of trials as a cause for joy. Joy and his greeting, wishing the reader joy, are built on the same Greek word. And then he says that we are to know that the trying of our faith produces patience. So he's tied considering or thinking to knowing. two different words, but a similar concept. Think and know. And trials test our faith. Again, related concepts, trials and testing. Trials are those adverse things that we must endure, and they try or test our faith. They burn up the dross and leave behind a pure faith, a strong faith. And this process, James says, produces patience, or as it is sometimes called, long-suffering, which is a fruit of the Spirit. So this is not a passive suffering, but an active steadfastness that clings to the truth that we know in the midst of adversity. As a soldier endures hardship and continues to march towards his goal. So when, not if, but when you fall into, not seek out, various, all kinds of trials, know for a certainty, cling to this truth tenaciously, that what you are enduring is for your good. Because by steadfastly clinging to the truth of Christ, you will gain the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience. James writes in chapter 5, indeed, we count or consider them blessed or joyful who endure, remain steadfast. You have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, Job suffered trials and he endured them patiently. And James tells us God had a purpose in that. There was an end intended by the Lord, and it involved compassion and mercy. We should consider trials a cause for pure joy because they test our faith and they produce the fruit of the Spirit. And this is God's mercy to us, that he causes us to bear spiritual fruit. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. That's Romans 5, verses 3 through 4. Now, people will often claim that James and Paul are at odds with one another. But here you can see that they're in full agreement. In fact, they're in full agreement about everything. They're both inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. So even as we work our way through the letter and we get to where James is talking about faith and works, he's not disagreeing with Paul. They're actually on the same page, and I think each of them would give the other a hearty amen to what they've written. But here on this subject, what James has said about considering trials pure joy and what Paul has said about glorying in tribulation, knowing that it produces patience, it almost sounds like they're quoting one another. Or more likely, they're probably both relaying to us teaching that they have heard from Christ himself. We should consider trials as a cause for pure joy because they test our faith and they produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, namely patience. Now, this patience, this long suffering, this patient endurance, it's produced when we experience trials. It's part of our sanctification. It's our being transformed into the image of Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. See, Christ patiently endured the trial of the cross because he knew something. He could look past the trial and know that there was joy on the other side of it. And that's what James is encouraging us to do. Patiently endure trials in this life, knowing that doing so produces an everlasting fruit of the Spirit in your soul. We don't count trials as joy because we enjoy suffering. We count them as joy because they give an opportunity for the production of the precious fruit of the Spirit. If we didn't experience trials, we wouldn't learn patient endurance. But seeing that God has been long-suffering with us, that Christ patiently endured the trial of the cross for the joy of glorifying the Father and redeeming his people, if we are to become like Christ our Lord, then we too must learn to patiently endure trials. So the Christian response to trials in this life should be a thoughtful rejoicing, not in the trial itself, but in the fruit of the Spirit's work through the trial in our lives. Now James continues in verse 4, where he says, "But let patience have its perfect work." Now once again, notice James' use of words to draw his reader into what he is teaching. He wished us joy in his greeting and then told us to count trials as joy. That counting is a thoughtful consideration. And then he told us that we should know the purpose and results of these trials, that they are to test our faith and produce the spiritual fruit of patience. So we went from joy to counting it as joy, from thoughtful consideration to knowing, from trials to testing, and now from patience as a fruit to patience as something that works and produces something greater than itself, a perfect work. And here is James' second imperative or command to us, but let patience have its perfect work. The psalm that we read this morning, Doug, as he read it and prayed about it, focused on verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." That's difficult for us to be still. It's difficult for us to let patience have its perfect work. But notice, we don't do the perfect work. Patience does. The enduring of trials does the perfect work in us. We have to let it do its perfect work. It's very possible for us to get in the way when we encounter trials. Our natural response is not to consider them a cause for joy and to let patience do its work in us. Our natural response is to despair, to become envious of those who aren't experiencing the trial, or to become bitter or angry towards God or towards others, to lash out in anger at other people. That's the natural response that we experience to trials. Think about Pharaoh in Exodus. As God sends plagues on the land of Egypt, what is Pharaoh's response to each of these trials? Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them." Every time a plague comes on the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's heart grows hard. Sometimes it says that he hardened his heart. Other times it says that God hardened his heart. It was the Lord's intention to show his glory in the destruction of Pharaoh. But after the ninth plague, Pharaoh is not only hard-hearted, but he's angry and he lashes out at Moses and Aaron. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." He's anger. He's lashing out because of the trials that he's facing. And each of the plagues certainly qualified as a trial. Pharaoh was the ruler of the land of Egypt and considered by the people to be a god. And if he couldn't stop this foreign god, this Hebrew god, from bringing these trials on the land, the people might soon lose their respect for him. I would imagine the loss of that respect and prestige, along with the loss of life, cattle, livestock, crops, these were trials for Pharaoh to endure. But he responded with a hard heart, with anger, lashing out at Moses and at the people of Israel. Then the tenth plague comes and his son is killed. And he's finally broken and he lets the Hebrew people leave. But it's not long after that that his heart once again grows hard. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. His intent was to do them harm, to kill them, to make slaves of them again. Pharaoh responded to trials the way we all do in our natural state, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. He responded with hard heart, with anger, with bitterness, lashing out at others. Perhaps you've found yourself responding to trials in these sorts of sinful ways. I know I certainly have at times past. When my mother died, I was angry with God about it. But that's not how God would have us respond to trials. John Calvin noted, "We certainly dread diseases and want and exile and prison and reproach and death because we regard them as evils. But when we understand that they are turned through God's kindness into helps and aids to our salvation, it is ingratitude to murmur and not willingly to submit to be thus paternally dealt with." When we encounter trials, God is dealing with us as a father, paternally. And these trials are an aid to our salvation. Now, they're an aid to our salvation in the sense that our sanctification is part of our salvation, and trials serve to sanctify us. Often when we speak of salvation, we equate it with justification. But in the scripture, salvation is more full than that. It involves our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our eventual glorification. So trials aid our salvation because they make us holy. They conform us into the image of Christ. When we experience trials in life, God is at work. He's using the trials to expose our sin, our lack of trust in His grace, in His power, in His mercy. And so when, not if, but when we fall into various trials, we should cry out with the Father who brought His Son to Christ for healing. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, this trial feels like a burden. It feels bad. It feels wearisome to my mind, to my body, to my soul. But I know, I believe, help my unbelief. I know that you mean it for good, for my sanctification. Help me look beyond this trial to the joy that you have set before me. Help me to rejoice in the Spirit's work through this trial. Help me to look past the immediate to the eternal." When we fall into various trials in this life, we should turn to God in prayer and seek His strength to endure patiently. Patience is a fruit that continues to work and bring forth an even greater result. James says to let patience have its perfect work. That is to say, let patience complete its work. Let patience finish what it started. Let it reach the end for which it exists. In other words, let it reach maturity. Let it ripen. I've said this before, but sin is like grapes. It comes in bunches. Well, so is the fruit of the Spirit. You don't develop one fruit of the Spirit in isolation from the others. They work together as you become mature in Christ. So patience, if it is cultivated and let to grow, to ripen and reach maturity, it will bring forth other fruit. The word perfect here in the Greek is teleos, which is where we get our Greek, our English word telos, which means the intended or ultimate end of something. And again, James uses the word twice in order to draw us into his way of thinking. But let patience have its perfect work. Let it reach the end for which it was intended, that you may be perfect and complete. Let patience reach its end so that you can reach your end and be complete. Perfect is the idea of reaching maturity, reaching the intended end. And James defines that as being complete, which is to say, having all the parts, all the fruit, not just patience and joy, but all the fruit of the Spirit, yielding their sweetness in the life of the believer. James emphatically then adds that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Not one single thing is missing. Not one fruit of the Spirit is absent. None have been left behind. As you reach maturity in Christ by enduring trials with patience, you experience all the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Let patience do its perfect work. Endure trials. Consider them a cause for pure joy. For the Spirit is at work to bring you to full maturity in Christ, that you may enjoy all the fruits of the Spirit, lacking not one single one of them. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "Oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, not in this life, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, you're human. You're going to respond with emotions when you encounter trials. But if you're a Christian, in spite of what you may feel in that moment, you know something greater. You know something more glorious. You know something more enduring. You know that God is still on his throne. You know that the Holy Spirit is at work. You know that God is working in you an eternal weight of glory to bring you to full maturity in Christ Jesus, to conform you to his image, that your joy may be full and complete. You know that it is God's design that his children be tested and tried in this life so that we can learn to fully rely on his grace. If you focus on the trial or on how you feel in the midst of the trial, you're going to be much more likely to respond with despair, fear, anxiety, bitterness, anger, envy, or any of a host of various sinful responses. But if you look beyond the trial to see the joy that is waiting on the other side, as Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross. It wasn't a pleasure to have thorns pressed down onto his scalp. It wasn't fun to have nails driven through his hands and his feet, to feel the agony of trying to breathe as his weight hung on those nails. But he looked beyond that trial to the joy that awaited, the joy of pleasing the Father, the joy of redeeming his people, the joy of redeeming you. And we are to conform to that image, to learn that sort of endurance, not passively or impassively letting trials happen to us. We're not called to be stoics. We're called to look beyond the trial to the joy that awaits, the joy of pleasing the one who endured so much on our behalf, the joy of putting sin to death, the joy of being transformed into his likeness, the joy of tasting the fruit of the Spirit at work in our souls as we come to maturity in Christ, the fullness of joy unknown in the pleasures of this world, joy so deep in our souls that we know it's not of this world, that it comes from heaven, from God above, a joy that comes only from resting in Christ, from clinging to Christ, from hoping in Christ. This is the Christian response to trials, a thoughtful, hope-filled, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, soul-satisfying rejoicing, not in the trial, but in the fruit of the Spirit's work through the trial in our lives, longing to be made into his image, to be filled with a deep delight, knowing that his Spirit is at work in me to bring about maturity, so that I can be prepared to meet him face to face, knowing that in his presence is fullness of joy, that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. As the Apostle Peter put it in his first letter that we've already read together this morning, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But you rejoice that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested with fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Beloved, rejoice in trials, knowing that there is everlasting joy to be had by patient endurance, following the example of Christ our Lord as we reach maturity in him.